Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. I remind you, this is God's holy and infallible word. It's an errant word. Let us hear it as such. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask for your blessing to be upon your word this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that moment when a child is born, every parent desires their best for that little one. There is an abundance of overwhelming sense of immediate fidelity to that child and to that child's best. We want what is best for that child. And the ideas, though, of what is best vary wildly. Some parents believe that what is best for a child is to raise a child, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard it tragically stated that they would raise a child in an innocuous sort of environment where the child may make their own decision with regard to religion, with regard to Jesus Christ and of God, with regard to their own convictions about what is true and what is real. That's a very foolish decision. We'll see it contradicted in this passage this morning. There are some who believe that the best way in which they can raise their children is to raise them up in a completely non-religious environment. Others will say that the best environment in which to raise a child, or what is best for a child, is to raise that child with an intellectual opportunity that they might enable that child to realize the exponential growth and full exercise of their intellectual powers. And so these are children that you see at the very youngest ages are precocious and insightful and intelligent, and they go to college at the age of 12. You know, it's that kind of thing. But Christian parents know there's something better, don't we? We know what the best is. Every child is born within a system, or many systems, familial systems, religious systems, a family system or group, and all the dynamics within that familial culture. You know, obligations to name your child after your father or your mother, or the arguments about who to name them after. Maybe there's a name that's a part of your heritage that you're obligated to name your child by. Who's allowed to visit in the home? Who's allowed to be in the hospital with you when you give birth? You know, obligations in naming and in visiting and who comes to help and pecking orders as to who gets to see the baby first and who was told first about the child and successions of birth and all manner of things. And then even within that family system itself, that immediate family of that child, who's born first and where is there a pecking order amongst children, amongst siblings, and talent differentiation and intellectual differentiation, all of it. And then religious systems. What religion? What beliefs? These have a profound effect upon the child and how that child will be raised. Will the child be christened? Will the child be dedicated? Will the child be baptized? For Christians, we recognize, as we have read earlier during the time of prayer, that children are a reward from God, and they are a gift. And so for Christian parents, when we see our child for that first time, we have a determination from obedience to God and conviction of what is best for them to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you haven't thought of that, if that isn't your priority, then why did you ever get married and bear children in the first place? I hear Christians saying, I married a Christian person because I was looking for a Christian spouse because I love the Lord and I wanted my spouse to love the Lord too. Well, one of the most significant things that married people do is they procreate. And what's the point of procreation unless you're going to raise that child for the Lord? Don't tell me that you think your highest calling is to promote that child's worldly welfare. It is not. As a Christian, it is to encourage their thriving as believers and of their discipleship in Christ. And for Presbyterians, that begins with, very shortly after a birth, baptisms. The Westminster Larger Catechism talks about baptism, and it asks this question in number 166, unto whom is baptism to be administered? And the answer is, as drawn from Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Over and over again, you hear of individuals in Scripture who are saved and they are baptized. He and his house. She and her house. 1 Corinthians 7, a believing spouse, even amongst an unmatched marriage where one individual is a believer, the other spouse is not. What does it say of the language of the children? They are sanctified by the one believing parent. In other words, set apart unto God. They hear, they see, they observe the gospel. The assumption is that you're telling it to them faithfully. The answer to the question is baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, or in that respect within the covenant, and to be baptized. So here are Joseph and Mary, and they've come to carry out their legal obligations regarding their newborn son. In this day and in that time, the obligation was circumcision, that Jesus, in his humanity, might receive that sign of covenantal inclusion, that he might receive in his body a sign of obedience and of covenantal inclusion within the framework of the covenant, that he might benefit by the covenant as a child because of the faith of his mother and father, that he might receive in his body a sign and a seal of his covenantal inclusion. And this he received. Very soon we'll see him receive that New Testament sign and seal of baptism, which replaces circumcision. But here they are to fulfill this obligation. And so they are two nondescript people, a young couple, not yet even perhaps married. They've come 8 days post-pregnancy, post-birth. And his name is to be called Jesus. And so the question really for us this morning, and for all those who have observed the coming of these two people into Jerusalem, is who is this child? Who is this infant child? Much is made in our own culture about the identity of Christ and who he was. And many look at him and say that he was a wonderful moral teacher. Others will say that he was a prophet. Others will say that he was a created being from God, one created who is of a higher nature than ourselves and yet lower than that of God. The world is confused about who Christ is. Muslims say that he's a secondary prophet, one at a second level below that of Muhammad, the prophet of Allah, which is a horrible thing to say, frankly. Well, who is this? Who is this child? And that's really what we need to examine this morning. That's really what comes to us in this text this morning, is he is identified in four different ways within our passage. And so it's important that we understand who Jesus is. It's important that we teach our children who Jesus is. It's important that by faith we accept who Christ is according to the Word of God. Otherwise, what's the point? Otherwise, we are not believers if we don't understand and believe in precisely who Jesus is as represented in the Word of God. If we don't have faith in Christ, Paul says, we are most to be pitied, and we are lost in our transgressions and sins. So who is this child and who is Jesus? Well, the first thing, now, the first identification of Jesus, and therefore, the first identification of this child is found in verse 21. His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You remember the events of only a few weeks ago that we spent a brief amount of time in. Gabriel appeared to Mary, this terrified young virgin woman, and said, "You will bear a child. His name will be, you will call him Jesus, for he will be great." Jesus. I think that there's an obvious priority in these verses, because in verses 21 through 24, we'll see what that obvious priority is, and it's bound up in that name, Jesus. His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Two times in there you've heard in those verses the law of the Lord, and one time you heard the law of Moses. The law is taking a pretty prominent perspective in this, or position in these verses. And I think it's also bound up in the name Jesus. There's an obvious priority here in these verses to draw attention to the immediate work of the Messiah in his submission to the law of God, and his perfect obedience to the obligation stated in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, especially Leviticus chapter 12, laws of purification and of dedication. And Joseph and Mary understand these obligations. So 8 days after birth, they bring the child into the temple in order to see their child circumcised and to make an offering, a sin offering and a ceremonial offering, a sin and a burnt offering, ceremonial uncleanness because of Mary's having given birth to a child, and the obligation of the redeeming of their firstborn son. This was what was commanded in Leviticus 12. And so each family was to bring, each couple was to bring a lamb, a precious unblemished lamb, and two turtle doves. If they didn't have any money, there was provision in the law. If they were deep in poverty, they could just simply bring the two turtle doves. And so Mary and Joseph, having nothing, having only begun, bring two turtle doves. And so where are they? They're in the court of women at the temple. It's 4 BC, give or take. And they bring these offerings, these two turtle doves, which they have most likely purchased locally. The days of purification, according to the law of Moses, are here. And so they walk into the temple, and something's going to happen. Simeon will come and will appear. And we'll look at Simeon and what he says in a moment. But here is our first observation. I think that this is why this is so significant. Here is your and my first observation of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first fledgling moments of obedience as Christ, in his passive obedience, undergoes the obligations of a new child, of a new baby, as his parents bring him forth and have him circumcised, and where they make sacrifices and offerings in his behalf and theirs. Here is the first observation that you and I will ever have within the pages of Scripture of the rigorous righteousness of the Savior and of the salvation of his people, which he has promised and which can only be ours if he perfectly keeps the law of God, both in his personal priority to keep that law and also by his calling by God the Father to a life of obedience and of accomplished righteousness. You may say, well, I'm not sure I see that in this passage here. And yet we do see the handprints of the law. And I'll explain in just a moment. There's a reference to the law of Moses. There are two references to the law of the Lord. Mary and Joseph are accomplishing what was commanded with regard to his circumcision and the offerings on his behalf and themselves. But this is what Galatians 4:3 says in following. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, which is what we observe here in this passage, born under the law. It was necessary that he be born under the law. Otherwise, how can he redeem you and me who were born under the law? Born under the law so that he might redeem those who are under the law. That's you and me. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The truth is that there is an obligation to keep the law of God for all of us. There's an obligation in the covenant of works for every human being, every single human being. Obey the law of God perfectly or be destroyed by the judgment of God. However, for those who believe in Jesus, the covenant of grace has provided the perfect fulfillment of that obligation. Jesus has obeyed perfectly, and his righteousness redeems you from the curse of the law. Jesus is observedly and perfectly and rigorously obeying the law of God for you. Right there, in the middle of Luke chapter 2. That's who he is. Jesus. Perfect man, man who is God, God who is man, the God who has taken on himself a human body and a reasonable soul, being a divine person with two natures, both human and divine. Jesus is obeying the law perfectly for you and for me, and he is Jesus. The second identifier that we have within the text is the judgment of the text here, that he is the Lord's Christ. And it says this in there we go, verse 26, pardon me. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. As it's speaking of Simeon, we don't want to get to Simeon just yet. We'll get there in a moment, but this is first that designation of the text that he was, according to what Simeon would expect, he was to be the Lord's Christ, the Anointed One, the Anointed One. Now, the Lord's Christ is an interesting moniker. It's Mashiach HaElohim, which is Hebrew, but the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek. He is the Messiah of God, or the Christ of God. He's the Messiah of God, or the Christ of God. In the New Testament Greek, it's Christos. In the Old Testament Hebrew, it's Mashiach. It's the Messiah. This is not the first time that we will hear that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one set apart. In Matthew 16 and also in Luke chapter 9, we hear of Christ asking his disciples, the apostles, who he is according to them and who they understand him to be. It says, and it happened in Luke 9 that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Mashiach HaElohim. Christos. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The official name of the Son of God is used here according to the text. He's the Anointed One. Well, what do we mean by the Anointed One? Well, he's that one that Genesis 3:15 had in reference when God spoke to Adam and to Eve, when they had damned themselves by their own disobedience. And they had immediately fallen upon the curse, and God said to Eve, she will bear children with pain, and that Adam would only cause to bear fruit from the ground by the fret of the sweat of his brow, that they would experience strife and difficulty in the world, and that even the ground would be encrusted with thorns and rocks, and that they would find it difficult in the raising of their food, and that their lives would be marked by that curse, that the world itself would be marked by that curse. And yet there is this one thing said in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, as he's speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And of course, we know that Christ is the one who crushes the head of Satan, bruised on the heel by Satan, but not crushingly, not devastatingly, not eternally. And yet Christ conquers death and hell and Satan himself in his perfect life and obedience and in his perfect righteousness. He is the Anointed One. He is the one sent by God to fulfill the promise made eons ago, thousands of years before when Adam and Eve had sinned. He is the appointed Messiah, the one who had come to crush the serpent's seed. He is the one anointed by God from before all time began to be the Savior of his people. He is the one that generations upon generations upon generations upon generations upon generations of sinful people have been longing for. He is the Anointed One whom God has purposed to be the one who would give himself for his people. He is the perfect Lamb of God intended that he might take away the sins of the world. He is the one to be offered on the altar before God, there on the cross, whose blood would be spilled and whose body would be offered, that all who would believe in him might be saved, their sins forgiven, and they themselves made righteous in him, justified by faith in him. He is the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. Thirdly, we hear Simeon's prophetic utterance. Simeon is very much at the center of this passage. He is simply a man. I don't think that he was a priest. I don't think that he's part of the religious class. I think he's just a layman. I think he's just a layman who was prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple that day. He lives somewhere around the vicinity of Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. And he has been told at some point, perhaps through prayer, perhaps in his own devotional life. I don't know. We're not told. It just simply says that there he was. He's a righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. He would not see death until he saw with his own eyes the Messiah. The Mashiach HaElohim. That's who he longed to see. This was a period of deep darkness. There was no light. There was no light. In fact, generations, as I said a moment ago, had been looking for the Messiah. And they were people subjugated to the Roman Empire. The whole world was dominated by the Roman oppression and the iron fist. Salvation seemed far. Salvation seemed so far away. This was not the time when a Messiah would come, but this was a time when the Messiah was most needed. And here he was, Simeon, prompted by God on that day to go to the temple. There he would see. There he would behold the Mashiach HaElohim, the Messiah. Simeon's name means God is heard. Here is a man who has prayed. Here is a man who is, according to the text, righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He is a righteous and devout man, committed. What do these words mean, righteous and devout? He's committed to living a godly life. In the midst of a depraved world, he's committed to living a godly life. That's what it is. In the midst of all of his sins and all of his proclivities and his weaknesses of his flesh, in the midst of a life of many obligations and of relationships, he's a devout man who has given his heart over to this one thing. I love the Lord and I want to live for God. That's it. Here's a man who's an example to all of us. He's committed to living a godly life. He's devoted to God. He's longing for the salvation of God's people and is committed to living righteously. In other words, in ways that are pleasing to God, to apply the word of God daily in his life. Would that this would be the characterization of each and every one of us. Shouldn't this be our longing and our priority? I know what we all are. We all have gifts. We all have callings. We all have various obligations in our workplaces. Some of us are nurses, and some of us are homemakers, and some of us are pastors, and some of us are activities coordinators, and some of us are receptionists, and some of us are telephone people, and some of us care for people in the healthcare economy, and others of us run are cleaners and teachers and nurses and nurses' aides and all sorts of things. But do you understand that calling and what you do for a living will come to an end? It will cease. There will come a day when you will retire from that field and you will no longer work in that field. Or maybe physically you'll be unable to do so. But your calling as a Christian will continue for all eternity. And more than any other thing, the Lord God right now is equipping and enabling you and has called you to live for Him with a devout and righteous life. This is your calling, more than any other. And here is Simeon, who is an example to us. I'm sure that there were many other entertainments and things that he had in his life, but there was the largest preponderance of his life, the largest and most significant part of this man, is that he was righteous and devout, committed to living God's way, committed to living and walking in righteousness. Shouldn't this be our longing and priority? We are not awaiting a Messiah, but we are awaiting a Savior, one who is yet to come into this world and bring all things to an end. Shouldn't your life, shouldn't my life be characterized by a longing for the return of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we desire to see the Savior come in the clouds with shout of acclamation, will all who have died come with Him? And to see the heavens and the earth coming to an end, and the Lord Jesus Christ there in the clouds in glory. Shouldn't this be something into which we should peer daily and pray for continually? Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha. Maranatha. God the Holy Spirit had given him a specific revelation. He would not pass away until he saw what he most longed to see, the long-awaited Messiah. And there he was. And he walked into the temple that day, and he took that little boy in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." In other words, I can die now, because I have seen the Mashiach HaElohim. Here is the Messiah. Here is the Christ of God. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." He said something further to Mary and Joseph, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon understands the time and context into which God has sent his son. And he recognizes that he has reached the end of his life. God, according to his mercy, we don't know how old he is. It's not told to us in the text. We know how old Anna is. She's 84. We are not told how old Simeon is. We only know that Simeon has reached the end of his life because God has told him through the Holy Spirit, "You will behold my Mashiach HaElohim. You will behold the Messiah, the Anointed One. You will see with your face the salvation of Israel. And then I will take you." We don't know how long after. We don't know how. We only know that Simeon was told that he would see the Savior before he departed this world. We don't know when he departed, but sometime after. Simeon understands by nature of his prophetic statement the time into which God has sent his son. Roman occupation, the world is now open with a new globalism. Roads have been created everywhere. Now there are ships and economic advancements, all of which have produced a world in which travel is real and possible. The world is now open, and the world is more and more visibly polarized between faith and unbelief. And it was. And it still is. And frankly, the world is still so polarized to such an extent that there is division and strife. And this is what he has in view when he tells Mary, "A sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Jesus Christ and one's belief or unbelief is the point of division between mankind. Violently so. He's the dividing point between humanity. Whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. Whether you believe in Jesus Christ or you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. All who trust in Him as their Messiah will receive. All who receive Jesus Christ by faith and say, "Yes, this is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. This is the Messiah." They will receive this. All of which is recounted in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessing with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, having been chosen before the foundation of the world, that they might be holy and blameless before Him, in love predestining each and every one of them to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. all those things and so many more, obtaining an inheritance, being predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. But what about if you don't have faith in Christ? What if you refuse to believe in Christ? The Son of Man will send forth his angels. This is Jesus. And I know that we live in a world and a Christian misconception of who Christ is. And well, maybe it's a non-Christian misconception of who Christ is, frankly. But there are churches all across the land who preach an impotent Christ, who preach of Christ that in some way he's the one who, as I've heard one person say, all will be redeemed in God's fullness of time. All, not just a small portion of the population who have been given the grace to know and accept Christ. All the strayed and stolen sheep. All the little lost ones. You hear what she has said, Madeline Langle from Christianity Today, in the premier Christian newspaper. She is making the argument, not only those who believe, but all without distinction will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Christ has come to bring them all in. Not just those who have been given the grace to know and accept Christ. That's not the argument of Scripture. That's absolutely not the argument of Scripture. I know that there are many other misconceptions of Christ. The idea that he is love, that Christ never speaks of judgment, and yes, he does. These are his words. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So not all are included, according to Christ, not those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says much more about hell. Jesus says it's a place of eternal torment, of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die, where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret, and from which there is no return even to warn loved ones. He calls it a place of outer darkness, comparing it to Gehenna, which is a place of burning trash in Jerusalem. It's a dump where rubbish is burned and maggots abound. And that's hell. Hell is not just separation from God, but eternal punishment for sin. This is the destination for every person who does not believe in Jesus Christ the Messiah, but either refuses to believe in God or refuses to believe that they are by default and by their own inherited and cultivated guilt, unrighteous. You may be making the argument today, well, I'm perfectly able to achieve a righteousness with God that will enable atonement for my sins, and yet you cannot wash away your sin. It is an unseen evil that is unwashable. There is only one antidote. There is only one thing, one antibiotic, as it were, one antibacterial that will kill that infection of sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Anna understands this, and she's our fourth identity, her fourth identifier. She's the fourth person who identifies so clearly who Christ is. I love Anna. You don't hear much about Anna, but Luke knows Anna. And Luke makes much of unknown persons, insignificant, deplorable people. Anna's one of those. She had a husband when she was young, and she lived with him for 7 years. And then he died. And for all the remaining years of her life, she dwelt in the courts of the Lord. She didn't leave the courts of the Lord. She loved the worship of God. Now she's 84 years old. And she is seeing, and she didn't hear like Simeon did, that she would behold the Savior before she died. She didn't get that. But she was given this privilege. And there she is. She's advanced in years, and she had lived with her husband 7 years, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem, pardon me. Dear brother and sister, I beg you to hear what the Bible is saying this morning. There is godly Anna, and her profession is simply this, that he is the one for whom they were looking for redemption. He is the Redeemer. And what does she do? How does she respond? Should this not be our response? If we would emulate the righteousness and the devotion of Simeon, should Anna not be the one who directs for us in some way the rest of our days, the rest of our lives? What does she do? She praises God for the provision of Christ the Redeemer, and then she tells everyone about it. That's it. She praises God for the provision of a Redeemer, and then she tells everyone about it. Shouldn't you continually, day by day, shouldn't we, all of us, let our continuing song be, Lord God, I give thanks to you for Jesus Christ, my Savior. I give thanks to you, O God, for a Messiah, for a Redeemer. God didn't have to do this. God wasn't under compulsion to do it. God was not obligated to you or to me to do it. And yet he did it. Out of love, out of grace, of mercy, of covenant faithfulness, and of a determination to fulfill his promise. Promise entirely flowing from grace. And so little Anna, that sweet dear old lady, says, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. She's lost her husband. She's lived alone the rest of her life. And yet she says, thank you, Lord, for redemption. And then she wants to tell everyone about it. And she tells everyone and continue to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I hear often Christians telling me that we are in a time in this day and age of COVID and of recognition of our own susceptibility to disease and the possibility of death, even with numbers that are above 99%, the likelihood we will die is exceedingly small, but nonetheless, still, the whole world has felt its own infirmity, has it not? And out of that, is there not some grain of longing for something deeper? Isn't there some understanding of our own susceptibility and need of redemption? I think there is. I think there is. What should you and I be doing? Telling people. There is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. There is a Redeemer. There is one who has come to redeem you from your sins and to give you life. He has conquered death. He has conquered death and conquered hell. And in Christ, if you believe in him, you will be justified in your faith, redeemed from your sins, and you will be washed clean. No longer under the threat of the judgment of God and the wrath of God against sin and of the absolute certainty of hell. And so Anna praises God. She praises God and she tells everyone, I have life in Christ. I have life in Christ. I'm so thankful for that very testimony this last week from a dear brother in the Lord who is talked about difficulties in family and other circumstances, and I've talked with some of the rest of you, even about coming to faith as a young child or a young person. Some of us faced real opposition from our families. And I love to hear when brothers or sisters in the Lord talk about how even though their families revile, even though their families look down upon them because of their commitment to Christ, nonetheless, they are unashamed to say, yes, I'm a Christian. You do what you want, but let me tell you, I'm a Christian, and let me tell you why I'm a Christian. This is what indeed is the appropriate response of God's people who have been redeemed from their sins, to continue to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, dear friends, you know who Jesus is. You do. Make certain that you have faith in him, saving, sincere, true faith. And now go tell everyone. Go tell everyone. Let everyone know the reason for the hope that you have in Christ. Recognize that it is our calling and our highest privilege to speak of our Redeemer and to praise and to lift up the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God daily for having received the Lord Jesus Christ, for having given his Son to us and for us. Let's pray.